Let's pray together. Father, may that be true of us. May we have that sort of hope, that sort of deep-rootedness in our faith. Lord, look beyond the immediate and to think about things that are everlasting today. And Lord, as we do, as we think about you and your promises, we think about what Jesus has said to us, Lord, I pray that we'd be deeply encouraged. Lord, I pray we would see things through a different lens today. And Lord, it wouldn't affect just future things. It would affect how we walk out of this place today. And again, Father, as I've prayed before, I pray that this word would come to life for us. Your words are life. They're life-giving. They are living words. They are light that shows us you. And so, Father, reveal yourself in them today. Again, for your glory, so that we would say, God, you are awesome. But Lord, also for our good, so that we would be the people you made us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're still in the midway point of Passion Week. This might be the busiest day, save for the day of crucifixion itself. As best we can tell, we're probably around Tuesday still, and Jesus has been bombarded on this day. He has been questioned. He has been challenged regarding his authority. They have tried to catch him in some sort of statement or misstatement that might cost him the support of people or might bring on the antagonism of the government. He is in the crosshairs of just about everyone. And Jesus is still in the temple and he's still teaching. And the things he says in this final week are pretty profound things. Now, I don't want to ascribe weight to Scripture above other Scriptures or ascribe things to the Scripture that it doesn't say about itself. But in my mind, I've always read through these conversations and these encounters that Jesus had during Holy Week with different people, thinking it along these lines. If this is your last week, and of course, Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew exactly what was in front of him. Remember, Jesus was always a volunteer when it came to his crucifixion, never a victim. He's marching resolutely towards the end, which God has preordained, and Jesus is obediently following through on. So knowing that it's his last week, I just have to think in some way, Jesus is saying some things that are particularly profound. What messages would you be communicating to the people around you if you knew you only had a few days left to communicate with them? And that's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. You can read this in your Bibles there that you have also on the screen behind me. Scripture says, and Sadducees came to him. Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her. He died, leaving no offspring. And then the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, let me survey you real quickly before we delve into this text. Reading that just aloud to you, trying to read it rather slowly, how many of you would say, as I hear that text read aloud, as I revisit that, I know exactly what he's talking about. I got that down pat. We got that. That was as clear as can be. We got this, right? Let's talk about this for a moment. Let's talk about the Sadducees, okay? A little back story on the Sadducees. As the scripture itself attests, the Sadducees didn't believe certain things that we think are pretty fundamental. Primary among those is the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. Particularly, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, the reason why they did that is not because they were what we would call theological liberals. They were actually theological arch conservatives, so much so that they only accepted as authoritative the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The first five books. The other books, the prophets, the other writings, wisdom literature, they did not consider those to be on the same plane. and carry the same weight as those first five books. So in their minds, those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, did not talk about resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees also considered this a rather risky sort of doctrine. You know, the idea that if there's everlasting reward, and if I'm going to be raised from the dead, that might cause me to do things here that are risky for me. Like I might take part in insurrection against the government. I might be willing to risk my life if I think there's something better on the other side. I might become a martyr, if you will. And so the Sadducees, being arch conservatives, both theologically, being arch conservatives politically, had determined there was no resurrection. Now, their rival faction among Jewish religious elites were the Pharisees. We've heard a lot about the Pharisees so far, not so much about the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees did embrace the idea of resurrection. They did believe there was life after death. And because the Pharisees were the most influential of the religious sects, you could safely assume, I think, that most Jewish people in the first century also believed in the resurrection. Now, this little story that you have here, this ridiculous case study, right? You've got the seven husband widow. You can just imagine in all the debates that the Sadducees would have with the Pharisees, that this was one of their little ploys. This was one of their little gotcha sort of things. You know, one of their little conundrums they'd present to the Pharisees. And the idea was, you know, they tell this to the Pharisees, who, by the way, believed exactly what was instructed by Moses. This was what was expected by a husband in those early days of the Jewish nation. If you die without offspring, your brother is to give you offspring. Why? So you can continue the family lineage. So the nation continued to prosper and grow. And so they would try to use this as conundrum, this ridiculous story. What if this happens seven times? There's still no kids, and the woman has seven different husbands. When she gets to heaven, which one does she get to claim as her husband? Of course, as you can see from the text, the whole idea is to make resurrection itself look ridiculous. So the Pharisees would walk away looking dumb and scratching their heads and not be able to answer the question because they didn't know themselves exactly how to answer that. But Jesus raises this to a whole different level, and we're going to talk about that today. So here's what you've got. I want to sort of set the stage what I'm going to share with you. It's really two sermons in one that kind of converge. And they're two critical points. I mean, ideally, if I'm giving you one message, I'd like for you to take away from it one meaning, that you'd be able to walk out the door and be able to summarize what I said at least in one clear statement. But today there'll be at least two. Okay, so one is about the root of their error. How do you get something so wrong as the resurrection itself? I mean, how do you take God's word, and people who are supposed to be scholars of it, students of it, how do you get that so wrong, and then what are the implications of it? So when Jesus responds to their question, he says these are the two roots of their error. I mean, it's the most powerful statement, I think, in that whole encounter. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know neither the scriptures. Not knowing the word of God, nor having personal experience in your own life with the work of God, that leaves you vulnerable, susceptible to any sort of heresy. I want you to write that down. When you don't know what God's word says, and you've never experienced God for yourself in any real, meaningful, life-changing way, you are the most vulnerable of all people for any sort of false teaching. The root of every sort of heresy that exists today among those who consider themselves Christian or religious or whatever perspective they might hold is this: they don't know what God has said, and they've never experienced for themselves what God has done. Listen, that's why no matter what the theme or what the text, what the sermon is, it seems like we come back again and again and again to this point. It is absolutely necessary. It's not just helpful, beneficial, won't just make you healthier. The one thing that you can count on to sustain you against false teaching, the one thing that you can count on to sustain you against adversity, is to know what God has said. That's our hope. And I'm going to come back to that theme in just a moment because it's going to be critical for what we think about eternal life. It's going to be critical for what we think about heaven. I got to know what has God said. And by the way, that's the most important sort of preaching or teaching you're ever going to hear. Not what neat stories I've got about my own life, what sort of funny experiences I can give to you, well, what sort of humorous anecdotes I can share, but what has God said to us? Because that's where we hang all of our hope. And obviously, they've not searched the scriptures well enough or deeply enough. Now, here's the thing. One thing I've noticed in teaching and preaching over the years is that sometimes you can say something to people, you can say something in a message or in a small group setting, and people will hear something totally different. You ever had that experience, any of you who are teachers? You say something, but somebody hears something that's totally different than that. Like I'll be standing at the door sometimes after the message, and this is when it's still relatively fresh, and someone will say to me, you know, Paul, I love how you said so-and-so, and I'm sitting there scratching my head thinking, you know, sometimes I don't plan everything I'm going to say, and I do just get off topic a little bit, but I, for the life of me, can't remember saying that. Or they'll write me about something which I know I absolutely did not say. I love how you said that part. I think I shared this example with you before, but I remember one Sunday, it was near the end of my message, and I was just giving the conclusion, and at the end I said something about, I'm going home today, I'm going to sit down on my lazy boy chair, I'm going to prop up my feet, and I'm going to watch the Cowboys game. And then a little later that week, somebody said, you know, I love what you said on that, because you know, that's exactly what I do. You know, when you say when you're going to go home after church, and you're going to grab a beer and watch the Cowboys game? And I said, I'm like 99.99% sure I did not say that. And that's a minor example, but on more serious levels, because here's the human condition. We hear things with certain filters. We hear things that we want to hear. We hear things that we like. And we like preachers who say things that we already agree with. We want confirmation of pre-existing opinions, perspectives, beliefs. And so when the Sadducees looked at the Scripture, the weight of Scripture in the Old Testament, they had already predetermined what they were going to see there. And so they didn't really know what God's Word said, not on any deep level. But worst of all, not seeing God as miraculous. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in the miraculous power of God. They believed God himself was supernatural, but all the things that we see in Scripture that are phenomenally, fantastically supernatural, the Sadducees rejected. They didn't believe God did those sort of things. They didn't see God doing supernatural acts. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the supernatural world whatsoever. And that robbed them of seeing God. I bet some of you in this room have some stories of how God has interceded in your life, how God has provided for something for you in your life that you don't have a good natural explanation for. You know, how God came through right in time. How God blessed you in a way that's so unexpected, so amazing. How God provided for something that you could not credit anyone or anything other for than God himself. And what about the internal experience? I mean, how many of us in this room have a testimony of the inner working of God, the life-changing power of God, that sometimes it's a little hard to express and it's a little hard to qualify for someone, but that we can say without a doubt, I am not who I used to be because of the work God's done in me. I don't love things like I used to love them. I don't love the things I used to love. Now I love things I never loved before. Now I want things I never wanted before, and God has changed me. We know the work of God. In fact, sometimes, and it gets difficult to explain to someone sometimes, I bet almost all of you in this room, I could pin you down with this, you would say, you know what? I can't give you the proof you're looking for, but I know God is real because God has been at work in my life. You say, yes, absolutely. You know the work of God. You know how he's comforted you, how he's provided for you. You know in those darker, harder places how he's convicted you and wouldn't let you go until you repented, until you turned back to him. You know the work of God. And the more you study his word, the more you know him. There's a great tragedy in the modern church today. A lot of people coming together to try to give passionate worship to a God they don't know very well. We've got to know him to worship him. We have to know something of this God in order to be able to worship him well. And to the degree that you know him, and how do you know him? Through his word, through his work in your life, that's the degree to which you'll be able to worship him. And so the roots of their error, they didn't know the word, they didn't know the work, and that makes any heresy possible. Now, I don't suggest that you use Jesus' words against people like this. It'd be a little bit harsh, probably a little salty. But when you're having a discussion with somebody who believes something that's nonsensical according to the Bible, who believes something that's not found in Scripture at all, where you're thinking, how in the world did you get that? Where did that come from? The answer is probably this. You don't know the Word of God, or you don't know the work of God, and that makes any heresy possible. So that's part one. Part one of this message is that know His Word. because his word is a living word. It gives life. And I hope that you'll know more than just about God, because his word is meant for us that we might know God and his work in our life, that you might know Christ is the purpose of his word. But now Jesus gives this profoundly encouraging answer to their bizarro question. Now you see from the text, right, the question is not legit. They're asking him about something they don't even believe in. They just want to trip him up. They just want to see what side he falls on. They're just getting him to try to choose a camp. Are you like the Pharisees or are you like us? What will you say? Will you lose some of your support over this? And Jesus gives them a profoundly encouraging answer to their question. Let me revisit it in the text just for a moment. Verse 25, here's his answer. Again, you don't know the scripture, so you don't know this to be true. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage, that's Exodus he's referencing, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Consider the answer to the question just for a moment. Jesus is telling them, you don't understand what the resurrection is like. You don't get the resurrection. I want to talk to you for a minute about what the resurrection is like. You know, when we as Christians say we believe in the resurrection, we may be talking about fundamentally, we believe that Jesus is going to do exactly what the Bible says that he did. The fundamental truth of our faith is that Christ, who was crucified, was also raised from the dead. The Bible says that without this resurrection, that our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. There is no salvation. If Christ is not raised, the Bible says, and the dead are not raised, then no one is. And if we are not raised, then there is no life, there is no hope, right? When we talk about Christ being raised, why was it so critical for Christ to physically appear to people? Why was it critical for Christ to walk along on a path with people, have conversations with people? Why was it critical for Christ to have a meal with people? Why was it critical for Christ to offer his hands to someone or his side to someone so they can feel in touch? So that we could see emphatically that the Jesus who was raised is not a specter, right? It's not a ghost. It's not just his soul, this ephemeral sort of floating above the ground Jesus. This is a bodily resurrection. It's the miracle of life, death, and life again. That Christ, who was dead, crucified, buried, is now physically raised, and he's walking among us. This is Christ. He says, you don't understand what the resurrection is like. Now, here's a statement I think throws some people for a real curve. Jesus said here, you're going to be like angels. The quote there, like angels. Now, from that, of course, we get this whole crazy heaven genre, right? You know, we get to heaven, and we've got these little wings, and we've got this little harp, this little lyre. You know, we're strumming, and we're singing, we're floating above the clouds, we're like angels. And we see this sort of nonsense, whether people believe it or not, I can't say. We see this sort of nonsense in every sort of social media. You know, someone dies, you know, angel just got her wings. And the Bible doesn't say you become angels. Angels are created beings with a created purpose and have all sorts of benefits that you and I don't have, but they have one benefit, they lack one thing that you and I do have. They never get to experience the love of Christ for them in such a way as that he died for their sins. The Bible says that the whole story of Christ's death and burial and resurrection is a story that the angels long to look into, the Bible says. Imagine the angels in heaven peering over the banister of heaven into this world saying, I wish I could know that sort of love, to be loved like that as Christ has loved those people who become his bride. Now, we don't become angels, but we become something like angels. Let's break that down for a moment. Here's my take. First of all, I think this is a little bit of a jab at the Sadducees, probably causing them to wince. I can just see their foreheads burrowing, as Jesus says this, because they didn't believe in angels either. So now he's doubly got them. All right, I'm going to talk about resurrection. Oh, and by the way, angels. But he says, when you become like angels, what is he saying here? Well, first of all, our existence there is not like our existence here. Okay, we don't just pick up where we left off. Now, Scripture is rather enigmatic about heaven. So all the questions that you probably have are questions that I have had or have, and the Bible doesn't purpose to answer those questions. So a lot of our conversations about heaven are philosophical. We try to connect dots that are far apart, and we try to draw conclusions that the Scripture just doesn't give us. Now, my take on that, philosophically is this. If the Bible were to describe heaven for us in detail, if it were to answer all those questions that you have, we would not be able to understand it. It would not make sense to us. It would be a reality that we have no comparison for. We have no ability to evaluate it, to judge its worth. That's why when the Bible says something like this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him, that's what it's talking about. If heaven were written out for us, we'd say, what is that? What does that mean? And then we would do what we always do. We would try to reduce it down to our terms. Oh, that's like this. But it's not. You know, every time you and I say about heaven, I think heaven is like this, we've reduced the beauty and value of heaven. When we say, you know, I think God is like a, you have reduced the beauty and value of God. When we try to compare Jesus to anyone or anything, we've reduced the grandeur of Christ. These things are so far above and beyond, and heaven so beyond our scope. So our existence there is not like our existence here. We're on a different plane there. But not only that, our existence there is still there. That's one of the beauties of heaven, and it's implicit in these statements of Jesus and the Old Testament statements. I mean, we still are who we are. He's referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven don't become faceless, nameless, amorphous blobs. They are the people that God loved, that God created, that God made an everlasting covenant with. They're still there. They're still them. Now, I can't answer your question, is Abraham in his prime? You know, Abraham's prime probably wouldn't be exact like our primes. Abraham's prime physically, he was probably like 340 years old, you know, right middle age, you know, for Abraham. Not like us. I don't know if he was a buff youngster or a wise old man or a pretty little baby. We don't get those things. He's still Abraham. Our existence is still there. But there, our existence is perfect. And that's good news for you, right? Anybody sitting in an uncomfortable chair with a slightly aching back today? Anybody finding themselves forgetful? Got a little notepad you keep in your pocket so you remember what you're supposed to do this week? Anybody have a wife puts a note in your lunchbox? Remember this. Remember call this. Remember take your, whatever your pill is, whatever it may be. We have these limitations. We have these weaknesses. We have these flaws in us. But there it's perfect. Why? Because we are perfected there. The Bible says we're going to know him and be like him. We're going to know him as he is, and we're going to be like him there. So that's something of what it means to be like angels, existing on a different plane, without these limitations, without these weaknesses. It's not just like earth. But Jesus does point out this difference. After the resurrection, he said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I was talking with Reagan before the message here, and so there's a danger in a message like this that I'm going to say all these really deep, profound things. You're going to get hung up on this point. You're going to go home at lunch talking about this. So let's just go ahead and talk about it for a minute. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, before I give some thoughts on that, let me say this. When we say there's no marriage in heaven, we need to be careful exactly what we mean. Jesus is saying people will not be getting married to one another in heaven. Fathers will not be giving daughters over to marriage in heaven. New relationships for marriage will not be being established in heaven. But it doesn't mean there's no marriage in heaven. There is one great perfect marriage in heaven that every earthly marriage points to. That's the marriage of Christ, the bridegroom, to his church, the bride. And the essence of heaven's everlasting celebration is the celebration of that relationship, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we celebrate our salvation in Christ, that we've been perfectly wed to Christ, our groom. There will be one perfect marriage with no flaws, perfect love there. Let's talk about this just for a moment. What about these earthly human relationships that we call marriage? What happens to them there? Because I imagine some of you are thinking, I can't imagine heaven without my wife. I can't imagine heaven without being married to my husband. Let's just put it out there, kids. I can't imagine heaven without sex. What do we do with this? What do we do with this dynamic? If Jesus says there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. That sounds like a lonely business trip or something. How do I reconcile these? I love what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis' classic little book called Miracles. In C.S. Lewis' little book called Miracles, he talks about a boy, and a boy has been told something of sex. And this is this great thing, you know, some indication of the greatness of this for this little boy. And his question is this: do people eat chocolate while they're having sex? Well, no, we don't eat chocolate. And of course, the idea is, well, if you're not eating chocolate, how good could it be? I mean, because for this little boy, chocolate is as good as it gets. I can't imagine anything other than chocolate. Here's his exact statement. Let me quote Lewis in his book. He said, "The letter and spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbid us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternatives either of bodies which are hardly recognizable as human bodies at all, or else of a perpetual fast. As regards to the fast, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain you would tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolates. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We're in the same position. We know that this physical life, we do not know except in glimpses the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. We don't know what we don't know. We don't know what's going to be coming to us. And again, I'm not giving you a sure and certain answer here because the Bible doesn't. But I think the second point is true. Their problem and ours when it comes to heaven is this: we just don't know how good heaven is going to be. We don't know how good heaven is. Because when we think there might be something lacking there, that not to have something there would to make it not be heaven there, shows we don't really know how good heaven is. Now, let me say the most important thing I can possibly say to you today about heaven. Heaven is good because God is there. That's what makes heaven good. It's not the presence of every good and wonderful thing you can imagine being there that makes heaven good. I mean, you think of the best experience you've ever had in this life. You think of the sweetest memory. You think of the most beautiful place. You think of the very best of the best that you've ever experienced in this life. Don't you understand that even that is broken? It's broken. It's not all that it could be because this world is broken and our relationships are tainted. Everything about this world is corrupted. There is no comparison for this. We don't know what we don't know. But what makes heaven good is not because it's the most beautiful golf course you've ever played, or the most pristine lake you've ever fished, or the most beautiful shore you've ever sat upon. That's not what makes heaven good. What makes heaven good is God. Now, one of my favorite books he's ever written, probably my favorite, a book called God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. The good news is God himself. John Piper writes this about heaven. In the intro to the book, he says, "The critical question for our generation," now hear this, "the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Later in the book, he says this: "Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we've not yet been converted by the gospel." That's what makes heaven good. So the first idea in his response is you don't understand what resurrection is like. But the second is the answer to the question why they got resurrection so wrong. And it's really a cool response. And I want you to see it in this text for a moment in the time we have left. You see, God called himself God of the living. I'm God of the living, not God of the dead. Imagine the scene. The presence of God is there speaking to Moses. He's encouraging Moses. He's giving assurance to Moses. He's giving Moses a reason to believe what he's about to say to him, a reason to give his life for the cause he's about to give to him, a reason to be confident in the promise he's about to receive, this covenant that's about to be made to him. And he says to Moses that he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Let's do the math here for a moment. Those three guys are dead. They're all gone. But God doesn't say to Moses in that experience, the bush, he doesn't say, I was their God. I used to be the God of Abraham. I used to be the God of Isaac. I used to be the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I could not be their God now in present tense if they were not. I am the God of those who are. Therefore, by implication, they are alive. They are living. They're not just in the ground. They're not just dirt and dust. They are alive. God would not be the God of the living if he made everlasting promises to people who were not living, right? So it's ridiculous for God to say he's the God of people who have no existence. What God is saying in this passage is this: I'm not the God of things that cease to be. I don't make an everlasting covenant with you that only lasts for a few years or a few decades. I don't cause you to give up everything of this life and this world for my sake and follow me if that means there's nothing on the other side, if there's nothing to reward you with. In Exodus 3, verse 6, he said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses could then know the same promises that those patriarchs knew. I am your God, and I will forever be your God. I make these promises to you. I will keep these promises for you. I am exactly who I say that I am. I will do exactly what I said that I would do. You can stake your life on this, and there's nothing that you could possibly give up in this life that's not worth what you will gain in the next. I am the God of the living. The writer of Hebrews tells us the same thing. When we look at the patriarchs, they knew that the promises God made to them, these covenants, they knew these lasted forever. They were eternal. Consider Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We sang a song today about being pilgrims, looking for our eternal home. Abraham understood that. He was going to leave the stuff of this life. He was going to leave the community in which he grew up. He was going to leave the place in which he had established himself, where he had succeeded in business, where he had built a family, where he had influence and friendships and relationships. He was going to the place that God had sent him, not just for the rewards of that place, but for the rewards of eternity. And God counted that faith, as Romans says of Abraham, he counted that faith as righteousness. And all those great saints of the Old Testament that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, listen to what Scripture says of them, starting in verse 13. These all died in faith. Now here's the catch, listen. These all died in faith. Faith, remember, the evidence of things not seen, the things you believe in, but you haven't seen yet. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Man, that's me and you. Because we know the Word of God. And because personally we've experienced the work of God in our lives. When it comes to heaven, we see these things, but we see them from afar. We've got ideas and images. And we've got beautiful pictures painted for us, like in the book of Revelation. But we don't really know. Because we've never seen anything like it. We've never heard of anything like it. Our minds can't even process anything like it. But from afar we look and we know that distant city is our city. And knowing that distant city is real, because God is real, that it's as sure as God is sure, that it's where God is and God is calling us to him, we believe it. Verse 14 says, for people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. Man, when you sit here this morning, and if you're a Christian, you've got to know this. I'm telling you deep down inside, your heart is telling you this. Your mind is revealing this to you. You know you were made for a better city, right? You know it, right, Christians? You know you were made for a better city. You know there's an eternal home waiting for you. This is what God has promised. God's promises, his covenants are like himself, everlasting ones. So what assurances do we take from this Tuesday afternoon conversation Jesus had with this peculiar religious group called the Sadducees? What assurances do you and I draw from this today as 2020 comes to an end? there are at least a few. You need to be certain that if you're in Christ, and again, I intentionally qualify these promises because they apply to those who are in Christ, those who have looked at Jesus and said, you are the Messiah, you're the Son of God. Those who have believed that Jesus is a sacrifice for sins once and for all. Those who put their faith fully in that sacrifice for the payment of their sins. And those who believe that Jesus is raised, knowing his resurrection is what was necessary in order to give them life, just as he has life. For those who now are in Christ, the Bible promises us that we will be resurrected. And what that means for you is that more than just your soul will enjoy heaven. More than just your soul. The Bible teaches us to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, I believe your soul is ushered into the presence of God. But when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we begin to read about resurrection, we see that there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just our spirits fluttering about somewhere. That our bodies are going to be resurrected. Everything about us is going to be changed. At the resurrection itself, we're going to be changed into the ultimate version of us. The ultimate version of us. The you that doesn't hurt. The you that's not confused. The you that's not limited by sin. The you that's not tainted. You become the ultimate version of you as we are raised. And that ultimate version of you is an eternal version of you, enabled by God to enjoy the new heaven and new earth, which is also everlasting. And there, here's what we find. That God will forever be our God, and we will be satisfied in him. He's the God of the living. Where he is, where we'll be alive, but fully alive. Not in this state of death and decay that we're in right now. It's kind of a morbid thought, right? That we are in a state of decay, yet we know it to be true. You know it to be true. Some of you, when you got out of bed this morning, you got up with the aches and pains of decay. You know this. You got up and you put in your contact lenses or your glasses or your teeth. You know what decay is like. We're in a state of dying. One day we're going to be in a state of everlasting living. Everlasting living. That's what he's promised for us. And here's the key. If I could leave you with just this one thought to take away, in a way that I could not possibly quantify for you or qualify for you, we have to believe that in eternity we are going to be fully and ultimately satisfied. As I was thinking about this text this week and I kept coming back to it and revisiting it in my mind, the idea that it kept coming back to me again and again is God is our satisfaction. So we start thinking about, well, what's going to be there? You know, I get these questions, you know, from people all the time. Well, you know, are my pets going to be there? Well, you know, will I be able to play tennis there? Yeah. Listen, I don't know the answer to what your recreational life will be there for sure. I do personally believe, and I've changed my take on this, maybe now because I have two dogs, but I'm pretty sure in the new heaven and new earth, we're going to have the best version of the things that we have now, you know? So I'm hoping that means a clean yard, but that's another thing. But my dogs... But here's what I do know. I believe that we're not going to have anything there that would cause us to have any lack of ultimate satisfaction. And down deep inside, we are all looking for satisfaction. We want to be satisfied. We're hoping that if we finally get this, we'll be satisfied. That the right car would satisfy. Or the right relationship would satisfy. Or the right job would satisfy. Or if I just lived in a different place, then that would satisfy. If I looked different, then I'd be satisfied. We're looking for so many different ways to satisfy, but Scripture says our satisfaction is ultimately to be found there. That's why it's perfect, because in heaven there's not going to be any sin. So I got no sorrow, I got no suffering, I got no pain from sin, not my own nor yours. I don't have to live in a world that's messed up by that. In heaven, I'm not going to do anything there that's ever going to displease God, so I'm never going to have that sense of disconnect or disfellowship. In heaven, there's not going to be any temptation. There's not. No temptation, because Satan is not there. His minions are not there. And my flesh will have been overcome. I'll have a new body, a resurrection body, and all those old desires of temptation are gone, conspicuously absent. There would be no persecution there. There'd be no conflict there, no discord there, no disunity there between God's people, no pettiness, no jealousy, no envy, no strife. No disappointments there. I won't have to fast there because there's nothing else I'm looking forward to. There's nothing else I'm trying to think about, right? I don't have to repent there because I haven't sinned. There's no confession to be had there. There's not going to be crying there because there's not going to be anything there that's ever going to make me sad. This is the promise of eternity. What's left? Satisfaction. Joy. Psalm 16:11. Maybe one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That doesn't make any sense if God's not the God of the living. It doesn't make any sense if there's not resurrection. I'm going to leave you with this in closing. In his book, The Glory of Heaven, John MacArthur writes this. In heaven, everything that now makes us groan will be finally done away with. We'll find ourselves in the very presence of God, where the purest and truest kind of pleasure is possible. Whatever pleasures we've known here on earth while living under the curse of sin, they're trivial, paltry diversions compared to the pure delights of heaven. When our souls are made new, we'll finally be able to glorify God perfectly and enjoy Him forever as He intended. Since nothing is better or greater than God, the pure enjoyment of Him must be the very essence of bliss. Let's pray. You know, as you bow your head in prayer, if you're a Christian, maybe your first response ought to be gratitude today. I mean, just pure gratitude. Because that's wow. That stuff is wow. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the resurrection. Father, help us to see that this is so much more than just one piece of the theological puzzle that we believe in about you. This is not cold doctrine. This is the most encouraging, most necessary, most courage-giving, most life-sustaining, most joy-bringing belief we could possibly hold. That those who are in Christ will spend forever with you. That we will be resurrected as Christ was raised. Unto an existence that's perfect. And Father, your word tells us that we're supposed to take encouragement from this. Be encouraged in this. So for those in this room who've lost someone very close to them, someone who's died in the faith, may they be encouraged in this. May they be encouraged that it's all good for them, and one day their bodies will be raised at the final resurrection, the return of Christ, when those who are dead have been raised first, and those of us who are alive meet Him in the air. So we're forever with the Lord. So it will be for them and for us. May we be encouraged at these things. Father, we know these things because your word teaches us this. We know these things because even way back in Exodus, this was alluded to. This was taught, the God of the living. So may we take hope. And Father, for someone listening today who's never given their life to you, who's never humbled himself enough to say, I need forgiveness for my sins or else I'll be forever separated from you. Someone who's never looked clearly at what Christ did for them, why he did it for them, what it means for them, I pray they would today. For that person who's thought this is it, who's had a fatalistic, nihilistic view of life and death, that ultimately is hopeless. Father, I pray they would look to you today and see that you're the giver of life. And even though our sins can be great, have been great, your grace, your mercy is greater. And if we'll humble ourselves and come to you, you'll forgive us of our sins. Your word says, you forgive those who come to you in repentance and cleanse them of all unrighteousness so that they might enter into a relationship with you. And your resurrection proves that you're true. It proves that God's accepted the sacrifice that Christ Jesus provides for us. Thank you. Thank you, God, for that. You've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for our sake. Proves that His words are true. It proves that resurrection is true and that resurrection is ours as well. We can stake our eternity on that. So I pray that someone listening would turn to you. And Father, as a subpoint, I pray that all of us in this room who know you or are in you would make sure that we better get to know you, that we know your word, that we're not easily dissuaded, discouraged, confused, misled. And Father, may we know you, not just know about you. May we know your work in us. May we know you at work in us. May we know the work of God. And that's my prayer for us all. So Father, have your way here. May our responses be adequate to your revelation today. And that is to your glory and our good, I pray. In Jesus' name.